Again, good to see you. Thanks for coming. I know night after night, especially after you've had a children's series and so on, I appreciate it, and I'm praying that it'll be a help to each one here too as well. Now, before we open the Word of God, let's just pray. Our Father, we come before Thee, and we are thankful for the one who came into this very veil of tears. He, the Eternal Son, took upon Himself humanity to come into this world, a world of sorrow and suffering, to leave heaven, to leave that throne, to leave Thy side, and to come to a place where that would be so different from His home. And He would come here for us. He would come here to die for us as that Lamb. And He would come here to, as well, our God, to experience what we experienced, sin apart. We thank Thee for the One who is our sacrifice, the One who is our sustenance, the One who is our great High Priest, the One who has met all our need. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, as we open up the Word of God tonight, that we might get something from it for our souls to bring us into a greater level of appreciation for the Lord Jesus, a greater understanding of the journey of life that we are on, and that we might identify with these people, Israel, as we look at their journey and learn from them. And so we do commend the needs of each one here. Everyone has different burdens. None of us are alike. And yet we are alike. We are similar in the sense of what we go through. But times and stays and different depths and duration, our Father, varies from person to person. There are younger ones here tonight. We pray that there might be that which would be able to be taken in by them. There are older ones as well, and they need encouragement. And we thank Thee for their example. We thank Thee for their labors and their testimony over the years. We commend them to Thee. We pray for this assembly, Lord, that there might be a strengthening and a greater depth of spirituality and appreciation for the things of God and for that which is spiritual, and that we might be weaned off the world, and that we might not have a longing to ever go back to Egypt, but that our God, that our hearts and affections might be set on things above. And so we pray and we ask these things tonight, giving Thee thanks for the Lord Jesus, the One who came down from above, in His precious name. Amen. Now we're going to look at a number of passages again, and again I'm going to try and tie up some loose ends. But if we can turn, please, to Exodus chapter 13 first. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, and we're going to look at verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, we're going to go to we've read this section here, so we'll refer back to it, but let's go down to chapter 15 again. And verse 23, and they came to Marah. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitterness. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, the solution, of course, in this is to cut down a tree. We read that yesterday, to cast it into the waters and so on. And it made the bitter waters sweet. Verse 27, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. Chapter 16 now, and verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. It's interesting. That's the first time that expression occurs, the glory of the Lord. For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. It came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, now you've likely heard this before, but for those that don't know that, it seems to be a statement in the King James Version, but it's actually a question. It is manna, and it's really, they're saying, well, what is it? And because for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. And we're not quite sure what an omer is. There's different measurements given to us. Some say it is as large as a gallon. Some say 2 quarts. Some say 1 cup. But regardless of what it is specifically, that this is what they were to use as a measurement. They knew what it was. And it says, An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. They gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Came to pass on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And Moses basically says, This is exactly what the Lord said, and so on. Verse 25, And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And so on. Now the people go out, and of course they disobey again, and they're surprised. And so on. Verse 28, The Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, and therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now that would be a very hard thing to get in the wilderness, honey, and wafers especially. And so it's really describing the taste of it. And initially, it was like a delicacy. It was something really, really good for them, and they enjoyed it. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. You'll notice the emphasis of that word, commandeth, 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 a number of times in this passage. That this is not something that was optional. If they were going to survive, they had to eat the manna. And that's true of us. This is really not something optional. Reading our Bible and meditating on Christ, which is what the manna pictures, is not something optional. God is commanding us to do this. It's for our own good. It's for our welfare. It's for our survival. He says, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And I would take it that that's the law and so on. So we're looking ahead at this point because the tabernacle is not yet built and the law is not yet given and so on. So Moses is commenting back on what was to be in the future. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. And they did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now just one or two other passages very briefly. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So the Lord Jesus is saying that the manna was a type, and that he is the antitype. He is the fulfillment. Remember, we talked about that. And so we'll maybe mention a little bit of that again. It says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world, and so on. If we go down, let's go down a little bit to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now, I want you to notice the significance between what we're going to read here and just a few verses down. He says, if any man eat, that's a one-time act. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. That's salvation. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth, now this is continual, this is communion. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth or abideth, there's his abiding now, in me and I in him, and so on. So the Lord is referring to the fulfillment of the manna and the what he was when he came down from heaven. There are other references. We're not going to look at them. But I want to just do a little bit of a catch up here. We are here now. The nation has left. Israel has left. And they have gone out. They have crossed the Red Sea. We did comment that we felt it was down here. But we're going to, for the sake of the chart and graphics, we're going to look at the crossing up here. When they come over, of course, they see that the nation, as far as the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh, his soldiers, the horses, they've all drowned. God said, you will not see them anymore. And it says, not a one. And it's a tremendous picture of the world that has been crucified as well, that it has been put to death, it has been condemned. And so they cross out here, and they come out of the Red Sea, and now they're walking, as it were, on the other side of judgment. They're walking in newness of life. It's a tremendous picture of Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the lamb that was killed there, that was slain. Romans chapter 6, to rise and walk in newness of life. That's the other side of the Red Sea. And so you put those two experiences together. And when they cross over now, in fact, one of the places, Baal Zephon and then Pihahiroth, has the idea of the openings. It was an open expanse. The thought is this, that they came into a liberty that they did not have. And what we would apply that to spiritually in terms of us is this. When you were saved, if you are saved here tonight, the judgment is past. It was not only the death of Christ for you, but it was your separation from this world, your identification now with Christ. And now, as you come out now, you have come into a liberty that has never been experienced, that you could never have experienced in the highest station of Egypt. Moses served in the palace. He had royalty handed to him, and he could not have experienced what he experienced. None of those people could have. Until they were freed from the bondage. And now they're on the other side of the Red Sea here. Now when they cross over, the pillar of fire comes down. And this pillar we're going to look at is going to guide them. It's a pillar of cloud by day, and it's a pillar of fire by night. It was the same cloud, but it would have changed, as it were, its presentation to the people. And God was very kind in giving them that for a number of reasons. When we look at this pillar, we would notice that there were ways that God led them, God guided them. Now, this is going to be temporary. It's not going to be permanent. It's going to be a miraculous display of the guidance of God and the veracity of His word and His will to them in a temporary transitional way. In many ways, you could link that with the period of the book of Acts. And there was that which was given, which was temporary, that after the cross occurs, the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven. He ascends. And the Spirit of God comes down. But how He manifests Himself prior to a completed word is in the miraculous, the signs, the wonders, God giving validity, confirming His word to the early church. And so you have this pillar cloud. It's a transitional period. It's a temporary period. It was the miraculous that guided them. It was also kind of God, not only in guiding them, but in protecting them, because they were going through a wilderness. During the day, it would have been quite hot. Sun would have beat down upon them. And this cloud that would have overshadowed them, it would have afforded them protection. It would have afforded them a level of comfort. And at night, well, I haven't spent much time in the desert, but I've been there a little bit, once or twice, and I tell you, it's been very cold. The desert gets quite cold, just the opposite of what it is in the day. And so this pillar of fire would have given them warmth. It would have given them comfort at night. Comfort in the day, comfort at night. The pillar cloud that descended. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God is called the Comforter as well, to give comfort? And so what God is doing is He's looking out for His people. And so He gives them this pillar. Now, another thing, just to give a little bit further definition to this chart, we've gone over this in nights past, but you'll know it's divided into three sections. There's Egypt. And there's the wilderness now. They're in the wilderness now. And there's Canaan. They're headed toward that. That's the inheritance. When you have these three sections, Egypt represents the world. They've been delivered now out of it, right? From it as far as they're in it, but they're not of it, which is what we are, right? They're taken from Egypt. The wilderness pictures the experiences that we go through in life, where we learn God through the common experiences of life. We prove Him and His faithfulness. There's not conflict in the wilderness per se. The conflict is going to occur here. So in Egypt, they are slaves. In the wilderness, they are sojourners. And in Canaan, they are soldiers. Those three spheres. There's also three symbols that are going to go along with these three spheres. In Egypt, the symbol that would be known there would be the blood. In the wilderness, the symbol would be the pillar of fire and the pillar cloud. And when you come to Canaan, the symbol that God is going to give them is the fig and the vine. Every man under his fig and his vine, and so on. So there are three symbols that are in keeping with where they are. There are also three ways when it comes to this now, this pillar, there's also going to be now a path that God is going to lead them through. Now, this leading is going to be given, and I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but because we're not going to refer to all these things during the course of the meetings, there's going to be three ways that God is going to guide them. One way is going to be through the cloud, as we're looking at here. And so they're keeping an eye on the cloud. Whether it's the pillar of fire at night, or whether it's the cloud by day, they had to keep an eye on it. They had to follow it. They had to be guided by it. You see, they could either do one of three things. They could either lose it, they could leave it, or they could be led by it. And in the same way, the will of God for us by His word, we could lose sight of it. It's there. It wasn't that it disappeared on them. But if they wanted to go, if they wanted to stay where they were when that cloud moved, they would fail to be guided properly. And then if they wanted to go their own way when the cloud stayed there, they would be in darkness. The correct thing, the smart thing to do would be to be led by it. God knew what He was doing. God was guiding them properly. So the cloud would speak of the benevolence of God, the goodness of God, God leading them in kindness, caring for them, protecting them, preserving them. But there was another way that they could be led. And we haven't come to this, but we will come to it later on. There was an ark. And when the tabernacle was complete, that ark would move through the wilderness, draped in blue. And so as they would watch it move, they would follow the ark. They would follow it. It symbolized and signified the presence of God again. And in the ark, what we have is the idea of not benevolence now, but reverence. There was a reverence. They had to keep a space between the ark. Only certain people could handle the ark. It signified the presence of God. And so when you come to the ark, it represents, there's a reverence about it. There's a respect. Brethren, we always need to have a reverence. When it comes to the presence of God in the assembly, when we refer to God, when we speak about God, when we handle the things of God, there needs to be a reverence. There is a danger. And you can find it in the scriptures. You can trace it. A danger of a casualness in handling the things of God, in a familiarity that has crept in from circles around us or in our own hearts, that we have lost that reverential awe, that respect for who God is. Talk about God as if he were some buddy of ours or something, or even in certain songs of daddy and addressing him in certain ways. God, the holy God. And so there was a reverence here. But there was another way that they were led. And in Numbers chapter 10, we have the silver trumpets and the blowing of the trumpets. And those trumpets were for different times, different occasions. But when those trumpets were blown, they sounded certain ways, certain notes to direct the nation, whether it was trumpets on the Day of Atonement or trumpets of alarm or trumpets of awakening or trumpets of assembling. There were those notes that would signal intelligently of what to do. And you had to be listening. Because if you missed it, you wouldn't know what to do. And so if the cloud gives us leading and guiding in benevolence, and the ark gives us reverence, the trumpets give us intelligence. A leading in intelligence. There's an intelligent leading. And how do we find this now? Through the Word of God. Come to it. It's good for you. It's called the good book. I know that, but it's good for us. It's food for us. It strengthens us. It guides us. Handle it with reverence. Handle it with care. And handle it intelligently. God expects us to be intelligent in the Word of God. In so doing, we will be able to listen, and we will be able to obey, and we'll be able to please Him, and we'll be able to enter into a greater intimacy with Him. And so you have these aspects of the pillar. There's a lot of other things I could go into, but if I do that again, I'm going to get too far out. But there are different ways of noticing the leading of the Spirit of God today, too. And I'll just throw those out for you to look. We can be led by the saints, you know. There are intelligent men. There are wise men that God has enabled through experience, through their study of the scriptures. And so there's safety in a multitude of counselors. I would encourage younger Christians especially, and I know you have older men here who are wise, and they're experienced, and they have good judgment. Sometimes people go to saints because they want to hear what they want to hear. And so they go to certain saints. And you won't go to certain saints because, you know, if you go to them, you may not hear what you want to hear. Hope there's nobody like that here. But the saints. And then there's not only leading through the saints, there's leading through the Spirit of God. Romans 8 speaks about that. The leading of the Spirit. And I wonder sometimes if we really know what that is. At times we almost think it's some feeling, some queasiness that gets in us. And I even in a meeting, say an assembly meeting, someone gave out a hymn, and they you wonder, is it something? Do you think that like there's a hand that pulls you up? And you know, I had to give out that hymn. It was the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit. That's not what it's referring to in Romans 8. We talk about the leading of the Spirit as if it were some feeling or something. The leading of the Spirit in Romans 8 is actually the very tenor or tempo of the Christian life lived out spiritually. lived out under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be spiritual, to be led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit of God. And so there's that way. There's another, led by the setting. Now, you can be led by the setting, but people often pray for a fleece or something. How often is that? That's very often done. And yet, that's the least reliable way. It's really Gideon, when you come to Judges chapter 6 and so on, it really shows a lack of faith. Led by the setting. But God can use it. But the best way is led by the Scriptures, the Word of God. It doesn't change. And God will never, He can never lead you in your life to do something that is contrary to His Word. And so you can trust it. You can rely on it. That's why you need to read it, feed upon it. And so these are different ways we can be led in terms of the path and the proving. Now God brings them. It's interesting. You remember that He did not bring them this way, right? We looked at that. That was the way of the Philistines. They weren't ready to fight. They weren't fighters. Some people were born fighters, right? Well, they were not, okay? They were not ready to fight. And so God brought them out this way down here. But the interesting thing is this. While God did not bring them this way, He did bring them right here to bitter waters. That was the guidance of God. That was the leading of God. And He brought them to those bitter waters to prove them, to test them. To see what they would do. Would they obey Him? Would they listen? I like the fact that Elam is right on the heels of that. And that shows us this. Not all waters are bitter. God doesn't always bring us to bitter waters. And He can make the bitter waters sweet. That's another thing that we need to learn. When He brings them. Now remember, how many people were there? 2 million? 2 million people? And they all need to drink, and they all need to eat. They likely would have had a light food supply so far. We haven't come to the manna yet, but they come out, and now there's this water, and they come to it, and they start to drink, and you can picture, they're thirsty, and all of a sudden, oh, it's bitter. And they say, what are we going to do? And they start to murmur again, and they murmur again, and you'll notice that as we read these passages, how many times they murmur and complain and complain. They don't trust God. And so they come to this area, these bitter waters. So what's the answer for it? Moses is told to cut down a tree, cast it into the bitter waters, and the waters are made sweet. You know what's interesting? It doesn't say it was shallow. It doesn't say it was deep. It doesn't say that they had to cut pieces of the tree and sprinkle it here and sprinkle it there as if they were chumming the water for something. There was no. 2 million people would have had to drink a lot of water. And yet one tree was sufficient to change it all. And one tree was sufficient, and it didn't say you had to make sure it got right into the middle, or it was in a deep spot or a shallow spot, but it made those waters sweet. Now the tree, what would you think the tree pictures? The tree pictures the cross. And when the cross and the truth of the cross is placed into the experiences of our life, the bitter waters, sometimes they're just shallow. Sometimes they're deep. It doesn't matter. But whatever experience, that with that bitterness, whatever we might face, bring the cross into it. Wherever you and I may go, whatever we may experience, we will never ever go as low as the Lord Jesus did. We will never ever suffer as much as He did. And so that tree is cast into the waters and it changes everything for them. We noticed, and I threw it out a number of days, and I'll just say it, that you're going to notice 7 times reference to water as we move through the account. From the Nile to the Jordan, there will be 7 distinctive aspects of water that find their place here. You go to the Nile, you go to the Red Sea, you come to Marah now, this is the 3rd one. You're going to come to the rock, and the rock that's smitten, and water comes out of that rock. Then you're going to come to the water of purification, and that's where the ashes of the red heifer were mingled and so on. And so there's the water of purification. Then you have the 2nd rock that's smitten. I'm not going to speak on all these, but I'm giving them to you for your study. There is a distinction between the second rock that's smitten that wasn't supposed to be smitten that was spoken to. There's even a distinction between the placement and the very words that are used for those rocks. In the one rock that we will notice that will be smitten, it's a low-lying rock. The other rock that wasn't supposed to be smitten but was supposed to be spoken to, the Hebrew word is actually, it's a higher rock. It's an elevated rock. That pictures Christ in resurrection. The other pictures Christ in crucifixion. The first time he was smitten, but never again. Never again will that rock be smitten. Never again will Christ have to suffer. And so just the one time, when Moses smote the rock the second time, he destroyed the type, as it were. He affected the type. And because of that, he could not go into the promised land, into Canaan. But that's the next time. And then the last time you have, of course, is the Jordan. Now, it's interesting. You have seven references, distinctive references to the Spirit of God in the New Testament and his activities. You have the sealing of the Spirit. You have the filling of the Spirit. You have the anointing of the Spirit. You have grieving the Spirit of God, quenching the Spirit of God. You have the leading of the Spirit of God, and you have the earnest of the Spirit. Seven references to this journey of water. Seven references to the Spirit of God in the New Testament. They correspond. A little study for you there. Now, I want to notice as we go out a little further now, I want you to think of, we're going to come now to just a little bit of an aside. I want you to notice this box here. There's a box. There's actually two arcs. One arc is part of the tabernacle. But the other box, an arc if you want to call it that, contained the bones of Joseph. When you look at that, it must have been something to see these people that had protected and preserved this box all through these years. You think about it. Joseph dies, right? Remember Exodus chapter 1? There arose a king who knew not Joseph. Then you've got these years now where they're in slavery and they're in bondage and they're working and they're slaving away. They're in the slime pits. There's all this activity that they're being whipped and beaten and cruelly treated by the taskmasters. Isn't it amazing? All those years, this box remains intact. Those bones aren't tossed aside. Pharaoh never said, give me that box. I'm going to take that from you. It means nothing to you. I'll make sure that you don't have any promises fulfilled. He didn't. Never touched it. What a tremendous thing that they carried those bones all through, and they're still there. They bore them in testimony. You know, when it comes to those bones, Joseph's bones, it's interesting. There are two things. Remember the cloud? The cloud's telling them of the future, isn't it? Leading them to where they were going. Those box of bones told them where they had come from. One told them of the past. Another thing that was leading them told them of the future. You know, carrying that box of bones, the nations would have seen, the people would have seen, the Moabites would have seen. All these nomadic tribes, the people in the wilderness, they would have seen this box of bones as they carried it. You know what it's like? It's like us carrying out the Lord's Supper, isn't it? What we do in testimony. But we're not carrying bones, are we? We're bearing testimony to a living man, to one who has said that I will come again, and when I come again, I will take you with me. We're not taking him, thank God. He's taking us, and we're going to go be with him. And we bear him in testimony. And we are showing, as often as ye do this, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It's a tremendous aspect of three dimensions when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's amazing to me. Talk about intelligent design. The intelligence of simple things that God uses. Whether it's the head covering, and the uncovered heads of the men and the covered heads of the women, displaying headship that will be on display universally as his son is given his rightful place in rank and recognition. Whether it's the water of baptism, simple body of water, encapsulating the truth of a death, a burial, a resurrection, and identification with Christ. So simple. Whether it's a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, signifying the body and the blood of Christ. And not just simply the body and blood, but in separation, the actual death and the reality of that death. So much is contained in these things. God uses such simple things with a tremendous depth. And there is a three-dimensional aspect of the Lord's Supper that communicates the very thing that we've been looking at here. For as often as ye break this bread, that's the present. That's what we're doing right now. Ye do show the Lord's death. That's the past, 2,000 years ago. Until he come, that's the future. You've got the past, the present, and the future all enrolled in that simple loaf of bread and that cup of wine and what we're doing. We're bearing him just like they were, but not a box of bones. A real man, a real Lord in the midst of his people. And then, interesting, when you move down now, and we're going to come to this manna here. And we're going to look at this. We had the Passover, we had what I will call fast food. Not fast food like McDonald's or fast food, but remember, they ate it in haste. So if you want to say it's the Bible's first fast food, okay? They ate in haste, they were ready to leave and so on. But if that was fast food, this is first food. And this is the food now that's going to characterize them. They're going to feed upon this all 40 years. The journey wasn't meant to be 40 years. It became 40 years because of their disobedience. And God still kept with them. And he still fed them the manna. It's interesting, it says about the manna, when you read about it, manna is never mentioned in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, is it? See, manna was food for the wilderness. Numbers is the wilderness journey. Exodus is the way out. But Leviticus is going to remain. It's going to be the priest's handbook. So you won't find the manna in Leviticus. Another interesting thing that connects the manna to the Passover is this. They were to let nothing of it remain. In the Passover lamb, nothing of it remain. Burn it with fire. In the manna, nothing of it remain. Those two things are very significant. That statement that connects both of those things connects this. Both the person and work of Christ are connected in both the Passover lamb and the manna. Who he is, the lamb. What he has done, died. Where he came from, above. The person and work of Christ are both associated with those. Let nothing of it remain till the morning. I think it's interesting, too, that it says that the first time we have here the glory of the Lord, that expression, the glory of the Lord, occurs for the first time in our Bible. Now, that's different than the glory of God. And it's also interesting that when it comes to this, it's in connection with the manna. The glory of the Lord. You remember, when it comes to John 1, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord. Do you know what gospel, what would you think is, I know the gospels, Matthew the king, Mark the servant, Luke the son of man, John the son of God. But what gospel would you think you read the name Jesus, his human name, more than any other gospel? You might want to say Luke, because that's the gospel of his humanity. Would it surprise you that the gospel of John is the one? More than any other gospel. This is that bread which came down from heaven. We beheld his glory. And when that manna came down, what a wonderful, beautiful picture of Christ that came down from heaven. It's interesting, when you look at this, it does picture that. The manna pictures Christ in his humanity, in his humiliation, coming down and to be the food for his people and so on. When you look at this, it's interesting that the first thing in connection with the testimony is the manna. So that the manna bears a connection with the law, the testimony. And it was laid up in the ark as well. There's another connection, showing that the one who came in was white, pure, holy as well in the ark. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It is as if the Spirit of God wants to make sure that there is no misunderstanding, that the one who is the absolutely perfect holy man is at the same time has never become any less and has lost nothing of what he always was in eternity. When you have the manna, it's interesting too that there's only three times, three books in our New Testament that speak of the manna. I think that's very important. The manna speaks of the supremacy of his person, the wonder of who he is in his humanity, that this one is still the Lord of glory. Isn't it interesting? 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter that tells us about resurrection. And the chapter that tells us about resurrection and tells us about Adam and all that's linked with Adam and a fallen man is the one that tells us of the Lord Jesus who came and he is in resurrection. It says, he came down, he is the Lord from heaven. Almost like a reminder of the manna, the Lord from heaven. But when you come to the three mentions of these books, it's interesting where it appears. John, the manna is found in John. We read that in John 6. And that's the Son in his person. When you come to the next reference, it would be in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews reminds us of the manna and where it was laid in the pot in chapter 9 and so on, in the holiest. And that would remind us of the sacrifice in provision. But the last mention is in Revelation. And we read about the hidden manna in that last book of the Bible. And that is the sovereign in his power. It is as if God wants us to be absolutely certain that this one, that small, round, hoary thing, the thing that the people looked at and they said, what is it? That which seems so small and insignificant. God never wants us to lose sight of the fact. He's the Son in his person. He's the sacrifice in his provision. And he's the sovereign in his power. All as the absolute perfect man. That God, in his beloved Son, that took upon himself humanity, is everything that God wanted a man to be and more. Nothing diminished, nothing lost, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so we have this. Now, when God gave them the manna, he was going to prove them again. He proved them at Marah, and he's going to prove them here with the manna. But he's going to prove them in three areas, just as he proves us. He has given you his word. Now, I want to connect two things together. We have been looking at, and we're going to look at in a few more minutes a little more, the living word. In the beginning was the word, and the word became flesh. That's the living word. You have in your hand the written word. You cannot separate the written word from the living word. The only way you will be able to feed upon the living word is through the written word. The way you will be able to appreciate, take in truth about the living word is through the written word. You cannot separate them. And that's what you have in the manna. Now God is going to prove them just as he proves you. He has given you his book, his word. He has given me that word. He is proving you daily. That's the point here, daily. And he's going to prove you in three areas. He's going to prove me in three areas. Number one, appreciation. Their appreciation. Were they thankful for what they had, for what God gave them? I don't think any one of us who are saved would ever say we were not thankful for being saved. But how much do we appreciate? It waxes and wanes. How much do we appreciate that book in our hands? How much do they appreciate the manna? Well, you can see. At first, it was like coriander seed. It was white. They looked at it. They examined it. They looked at it and so on. And there was an appreciation for it. Later on, I'm going to make a comment on that. He proved them in terms of their appetite. Every man according to his eating. Now, you are what you eat, right? That's why I'm so sweet. But, you know, you are what you eat, what you feed upon. The more you feed upon this word, the more you will become like the Lord Jesus. That's the whole point. That's 2 Corinthians, that being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we meditate upon Him, as the truth of the Word of God now becomes received into us, and we see Christ in the Scriptures, and we obey the Word of God, we feed upon it, we become more like Him. Our appetite must be affected. How's your appetite? You know, when you get sick, you don't feel like eating, right? And there are believers that are sick. And they're worldly. And they're carnal. And they're cold. And they don't feed on the Word of God. And the problem is this. You can get more and more sick. Your appetite's affected. And you find that you're feeding on other things. And they're not good for you. How much time do you spend feeding on other things during the day? And how much time actually feeding on the Word of God? God was proving them as to their appetite. And He was proving them as to His authority. Because if they didn't listen, they would not recognize God's authority. So what God gave them, He says, that's why you have the word commanded, commanded, commanded. He was proving them as to His authority. Now, one more thing before I just get into the very intricacies of this manna a little bit more. I think there's something else that's very interesting. Not only is this the first mention of the glory of the Lord, and I'm connecting that with John, we beheld His glory. It's really the first mention per se of the Sabbath. I know Genesis 2 has the Sabbath, God rested, right? And there is that is the really the introduction of the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God rested. It's very significant. When did God rest? You say, well, on the Sabbath, you just told us that. No, that's right. But when did He rest? After He had made man. The last thing that God did was He made a man. And after He had made man, He rested. What does the Word of God tell us? That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, one who's going to bring in the true Sabbath is going to be a man. One who's going to bring in true rest is going to be a man. When you come to Matthew chapter 11, that gospel verse we love so much that the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sabbath. The very next chapter, isn't it interesting? Matthew chapter 12. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man. You see what He is showing us? The first man could never provide any rest. The first man broke, disobeyed, fell. As a result, the Lord Jesus says, "I work, and the Father worketh hitherto." There was a work. But when He died on that cross, that wondrous, holy, perfect Son of God, Son of Man said, "It's finished. It's finished. I will give you rest." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does the manna picture? Christ in His humanity come down. And the Sabbath is connected for the first time, apart from Genesis 2, embedded, actually, in connection with the manna. Now, I'll notice just a few things about this manna. Number one, the directions to it. God gave them specific directions, just like He did the Passover. He's not simply leaving them to themselves. God doesn't give you His word to simply leave it to you how to do it. He is specific with His word. He wants you to be intelligent in His word. Whether it was the sacrifices that had to be divided a certain way, flayed open, placed this, burned a certain way, at a certain place, at a certain time. Whether it's the Passover that had to be done distinctively, particularly, specifically. Now it's the manna. See, God is a God of order. God is a God of order. That carries over to the assembly. If God is a God of order, should not we expect His house to be the same? God is a God of order. And so you have the directions as to it. Now the problem is this. What if someone had said, "Well, I want the manna, and God knows I'm hungry, but I want it on my terms." They would have went hungry. What if they would have said, well, I'm not an early riser. God knows that. I'm sorry. I just am not a morning person. You would have gone hungry. God says, it comes in the morning. You've got to gather it. And he tells them how to gather it. So for a person to say, well, I want the word of God on my terms, you're not going to get much out of it. And you come on his terms. That's when he holds out, gives. The description of it. Well, it's interesting. They said, what is it? What is it? You know, even with all our study of the person of Christ, of the Word of God, really, we have to come to it, isn't it? There's an infinite, an infinity, so that we actually have to say, we really don't know. There is a depth. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And there's a depth to the Word of God. So they say, well, what is it? And then the directions. I want you to think of the directions of this. It came from above. And the distance of it. It came from the heights of heaven. God gave it. This is not something earthly. Remember, the Bible is a spiritual book. Don't read your Bible just to get historical facts out of it. Just to get geographical facts. Just to support science and so on. The Bible is primarily a spiritual book. And when you come to it, look for spiritual truth. Look for food for your spirit, for your soul, to be strengthened spiritually. And look for Christ. You know, I appreciate it. We had a coffee last night. It was a good coffee, thank you. And Brother Andrew was talking and he said, one of the great goal of the Word of God, of God's desire, is to show us Christ in the Scriptures. Do you look for him? I tell you, I want to see him. I would not want to present myself in any way, shape, or form, but I will just tell you this. Every single week, my prayer, my desire, oh God, show me something of Christ that I could give back to you on Lord's Day morning. Give me something from your word that I could see him. You know what? If I fail to see an infinite person inside an infinite book, I've got a problem. If I can't get one thing from him, out of him, for him, about him, came from above, came from a distance, the direction. Then there was the diligence of it, too. Every morning, it says. It would be a bad thing if an Israelite overslept, wouldn't it? They'd miss their breakfast, except on Saturday. Of course, there were two times they'd gather twice as much for the Sabbath day and so on. They were preparing for the next day. You know what this is telling me? Each day's need is individual. You don't stock up. Every day, there was a diligence about it. There was a preparation. Not only a diligence about every morning, but a diligence how they had to get it. You know, they had to stoop down, right? You know what that shows you? Exercise. There's exercise in getting it. It's not just saying, hey, throw some out of here. Would you throw one here? You know, give me. It's not that. They had to go out, every man, according to his eating. And they had to go down and they had to stoop down. Doesn't it remind you of the tomb? When the disciples got to the tomb and it says they ran. Why does the Spirit of God tell us all these things? They ran to the tomb and then they stooped down into the tomb. Listen, if we are ever going to get anything out of Christ, out of God, out of his word, we are going to have to stoop down. You don't come to this standing tall. You take the low place. Some of us, you know, we've got so much pride and we're so critical. And we look down at others and you know what? Thank God, encourage one another. To get into the book. When someone has a little thought, do you ever go to them and say, you know what, that was a nice thought, brother. Thank you. I really appreciated that. You know what he's done? According to his eating, he stooped down and got something. But then there was something else. I want you to think, before I go to this one point, I want to make one more point. There was no difference in the food that was given to the men or to the women or to the young or to the old. I want to just say something because there are, in areas, there are sisters' meetings. There's an emphasis on young people's meetings and so on. You do not see in the Word of God companies of God's people divided. You don't see it. And don't get mad at me or don't get upset and say, oh, he doesn't understand. You know what? It's not up to us to understand. I'm not saying we don't have individual needs. But I am saying this. Do you think these people didn't have individual needs? You know what varied? Their appetites. But not the food. They all fed at the same time on the same food. God didn't say, well, you know, the women need different nutrients. And they need different food. So I'm going to give them a different manna. Or the men, they need something else. And they need a little more iron and protein. So I'm going to give them a different manna. And the young people, you know, the manna is really hard for them. I'm going to give them a special soft flavored manna. It was the same food for all the people. All it varied was the eating. I love 1 Corinthians 14, where by the Spirit of God, the apostle is writing concerning the ideal. And when he says this, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. It's not God's desire for splinter groups, splinter conferences, this and that. It's all the people. That's what the Word of God says. I'm not trying to be critical or hard. I'm just saying that's what we see when we come to the Word of God. And so there was that aspect of it. Now, there came one more thing, the despising of the manna. I didn't read about that. But if you come to Numbers chapter 11, you'll read this, that they took the manna and they started now grinding it and beating it and despising it. And it says there, now you would understand this, what we are reading here, now remember, the generations to come are not going to know what manna tasted like. It was only this generation, right, these people, this time. So Moses is writing a very graphic, a meticulous description of the taste of this manna. It was coriander seed. It was like wafers with honey and so on. It's interesting, in Numbers 11, the people start despising it. And they're beating it, and they're grinding it, and they're saying, this manna, isn't there anything else? And now it's tasting like fresh oil. You ever eat oil without a salad? It's not that good, okay? It really is not that good. And I'm Italian, okay? And I really don't like eating oil plain. It shows, it's like a, it's a blandness. It's a, they despised it. You know something? The Word of God, it doesn't change. You know what changed? They did. Their tastes changed. Their desires changed. Now listen, don't miss this point. Every major disaster in the book of Numbers happens after Numbers chapter 11 when they start despising the manna. Doesn't happen before that. Before they're despising the manna, you go to Numbers chapter 6, you've got the Nazarite separated unto his God. Numbers chapter 7, you've got the Levites, and you've got the princes, and you've got these men, a whole tribe of people that are moving out in dedication to God. And so prior to Numbers 11, you've got high spots, you've got dedication, you've got separation, you've got consecration. Numbers chapter 11, they're beating and despising the manna, and it tastes like oil, and they don't like it. And you know what you've got follows? You've got Numbers chapter 12, the gossip of Miriam. And the camp comes to a grinding halt. Numbers chapter 13, you've got Kadesh Barnea. and the unbelief of the spies when they said, we can't do this. We can't. Yeah, is it any wonder? They weren't being strengthened. They weren't being built up. You will say to God, you will say to yourself, you can't do this and you can't do that, what God wants you to do, if you're not feeding on the manna, if you don't appreciate the manna. You will not be able to do what God wants you to do. In fact, you will not want to do what God wants you to do. Numbers chapter 14, there's the defeat. And they come back and they're defeated in battle. Numbers chapter 15, the Sabbath breaker is stoned. So now here's a man who now he's despising the Sabbath and he's stoned. Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. So on and on it goes. All these major catastrophes, these disasters, all come in like a battalion of an enemy soldiers after the despising of the manna. It is critical. God wants us to feed upon it. God wants us to appreciate it. He's given it to us. It is the world's most perfect food. And you know what I want you to appreciate tonight? This book you have in your hand, the Bible, think about this. It is the only thing in this entire world that is absolutely heavenly in origin. God breathed. That book you have in your hand, treasure it. Value it. See Christ in it. Feed on it. Get to know your God. Get strengthened. Help the assembly. Help your family. Become more like Him. I guarantee you, it'll be white and pure and like coriander seed, and like wafers with honey. Be sweet to the taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we do give Thee thanks for Thy word tonight. We thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the one who in perfection, who in wondrous humanity, perfect, holy, spotless humanity, came into this world. We thank Thee, our Father, for that one who is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect man, the one who displayed the very attributes of God, for He is God manifest in flesh. And yet He came to die. He came to suffer. We thank Thee, our Father, for the life that He lived. We thank Thee for the wonder of it. Every single day, a miracle of holiness, a wonder, as men would watch Him and view Him. We thank Thee, our Father, we can view Him by faith in Thy word. And we pray that we might feed upon Thy word and feed upon Christ. Help us, our Father, to be preserved from this world, to be kept. We think of what these issues and these problems that Israel faced, and all as a result of despising the manna. And so we pray, oh God, help us to learn. Learn from this book so that we do not fail and do not fall. And so we ask these things tonight. Draw near to us as we pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Time is gone, so we're not going to sing.